4 weeks ago, I gave a sermon here, and the title of that message was, I Will Build My Church. We began that sermon in Matthew chapter 16, and I would like to begin this sermon in Matthew 16 as well. So if you begin turning there, in that last sermon I mentioned that the time setting for Matthew 16 was 1 year prior to Christ's death, and it fell after the spring holy days, and it was before the fall holy days. So somewhere in between was the setting for this particular occasion that we read about here. And this, again, was 1 year before Christ died. Now, this year, right now, we are just 6 weeks and 2 days, if I've calculated right, from the Feast of Trumpets. So perhaps we are near the same time relative to the holy days as they were when this was written. So in Matthew 16 and verse 13, I'd like to read just one verse there. It said, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you probably remember this story and how that occurred there. But for this sermon, I want to point out that Caesarea Philippi is located approximately 110 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, they were no doubt making their plans at that time in that year to keep the fall festivals, and they would have to travel to Jerusalem to do that. So no doubt they were making their plans, as many of us are making our plans now for the fall festivals. And many of us are talking, I've heard a number of conversations about the feast this year and what your plans are. Matthew 16 and verse 18 was where we got the title of the message last time, where Christ said, I will build my church. If you remember, he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ told him that his Father had revealed that information to him. And we saw last time that actually all 12 of the disciples had that information revealed to them. And so he said that on this rock, or on this truth about who he was, that he was going to build his church. Going on then, over in verse 27, I want to read a couple of verses here, obviously, that we didn't read last time. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will reward each according to his works. And by the way, this message that I have is going to go hand in hand with the sermon that you just heard. As a matter of fact, his third point is going to be very much connected with what we've got to say. So Jesus is speaking here in verse 27 about the time when the fall festivals will be fulfilled. Then in verse 28, he said, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, here he is speaking about a vision that Peter, James, and John would experience. And we read a little bit about that in beginning in chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then verse 4, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. So they're making the connection here between what they're seeing in vision with the Feast of Tabernacles. So they understand the connection here. Now I want to go back to a verse that we spent some time with last time in verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. And there he stated, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. So from this point in time, which was about 9 months approximately before he would die the next spring, he's beginning to reveal to them what he's going to have to do. And so apparently he had not done this before. So apparently this is the first time that he's revealing to them what he's going to have to do. And it says here that he must go to Jerusalem. Now, we pointed out last time that this word must is DEI in the Greek, and it's an absolute necessity. It was absolutely necessary for him to go to Jerusalem. And now again, this wouldn't be until about 9 months from then, the following spring. So the fall festivals would occur before this, before he would have to go to Jerusalem. But before the fall festivals could be fulfilled, he's telling them, even before he could begin building his church, he had work to do. And he would have to go to Jerusalem to do that work. He would have to go to Jerusalem the following spring. And then it says, I'll have to suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. So he came to this earth on a mission from his Father. He was on a multifaceted mission as the Christ. He had to fulfill what was required of the Christ, of the Messiah. He had to fulfill all of the details of the many, many prophecies that pertained to him as the Christ. As the Christ, he had to suffer many things, it says, from the elders, chief priests, and scribes. Now, this would have been the civil leaders, the religious leaders, and the educators. All of them would be involved in this exercise that he would have to experience. And then he said he would have to be killed and be raised again the third day. So ultimately, he would have to be sacrificed, and then he said he would be resurrected after the 3 days. So as the Christ, he had to endure sufferings. Mr. Staggs talked about enduring to the end. And I guess I'm going to preempt myself here a little bit and tell you that's the title of this message, Enduring to the End. I didn't intend to give it till later, but we'll just give it here. Now, in verse 22, we didn't read this last time. Let's notice what we continue to read here. Then Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. Now, can you imagine that? He began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But Christ turned and said to him, "Peter, get behind me," and even referred to him as Satan. "Get behind me, Satan. you are an offense to me, or as the margin has it, a stumbling block, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, obviously, there was a lot that Peter did not understand at this point. Even though God had specifically revealed to him and the other 11 that he was, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God, he understood who he was, but he didn't understand what he was going to have to do. He didn't understand that. Now, given the fact that Christ is just beginning to reveal that to him, maybe that's a little bit of a mark in his favor here, but still, it's obvious he's not understanding what Jesus was going to have to do. Then verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, we don't know how many were present here, but there were no doubt the 12 and perhaps others. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This word follow in the Greek means to follow one who precedes. Now, I'd ask you to remember that. We're going to come back, or actually refer back to it, just a little bit later. Now I'd like to go to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and we're going to be jumping ahead now to the next spring. We're going to be jumping ahead to very near when he's going to be suffering these many things. Mark 13 and verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, beginning in verse 3, we have what has been known as the Olivet Prophecy. That prophecy is contained in the remainder of chapter 13 of Mark. Matthew is the account that we're more familiar with, and it's contained in Matthew 24. And in Luke's account is contained in chapter 21. Now, I would like for us to take note of the time setting for this event. We know it's getting close to the spring festivals, but how close? Well, in Luke 21, or 22 in verse 1, which is immediately following that prophecy that he gave in Luke 21, it states this, Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. But it gets more specific here in Mark. If you look in Mark 14 in verse 1, which immediately follows him giving this prophecy, it states there that after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, he gave this prophecy 2 days before he would die. Now, to me, knowing that, it kind of changes the way I read it and view it, to realize that it was that close when he said the things that he said in that Olivet prophecy. Now, we're going to come back to Mark 13 in a little while, but first, I want to consider the backdrop to this event in Matthew chapter 21. Let's go to that section there in Matthew chapter 21. We begin reading in verse 1. Matthew 21, and verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem. Now, he said back in Matthew 16 and verse 21 that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. So what we're seeing here now, he and his entourage are approaching Jerusalem for that occasion. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to, now I'm not sure how this word is pronounced. It looks like from what I understand of how it's to be pronounced, it's Bethphage or something like that. When they came to there at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Verse 4, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying." So he is about to fulfill one of the many prophecies about him. Then in verse 5, "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and sat him on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Now, I'm not certain how this was noised about. I don't know how or why so many people assembled there, but they did. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna," and this again is a prophecy, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So here in verse 5, it says that he is coming lowly. Many other prophecies give detail about the time when he's going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming to assume the throne of David when those fall festivals will be fulfilled. But this prophecy describes him coming to Jerusalem at a different time and on a different purpose. This time he's coming lowly, it says in verse 5. At this time he's coming as a flesh and blood human being, riding on the foal of a donkey, and he's about to suffer the many things and be crucified. He was about to surrender himself into the custody of those who would kill him. I'd like to read what Adam Clark's commentary has to say about this event. And I quote, "This entry into Jerusalem has been termed the triumph of Christ." Now, in my New King James Version, and by the way, mine is an older version of the New King James, so your heading may be different than mine, but chapter 21 here has a heading of the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry. So the entry into Jerusalem has been termed the triumph of Christ, the commentary states. It was indeed triumph of humility over pride and worldly grandeur, of poverty over affluence, and of meekness and gentleness over rage and malice. He is coming now, meek, full of kindness and compassion, to those who were plotting his destruction. he comes to deliver himself into their hands. Their king comes to be murdered by his subject. I thought that was an interesting quote from this commentary. And that's the end of the quote. Now I'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now we don't know for certain who wrote the book of Hebrews. Many of us think it was Paul. But whoever wrote it is reflecting back here in Hebrews 2 about what Jesus accomplished at that time at Jerusalem when he did suffer those many things. In Hebrews 2 and in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This is all being done so that he can bring many sons to glory. Back in verse 9, we read this. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He was made a flesh and blood human being like us. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was made that way so that he could suffer and that he could die. And after doing that, he was crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So he became like us so that we can become like him in his glory. He became like us so that he could suffer and die so that we can become like him in his glory. It states here that he is the author of their salvation. This word author in the Greek, and I don't normally attempt to pronounce Greek words because I would just mess them up real bad, and I may mess this one up, but I'm going to attempt to pronounce this one that's rendered author here, and I pronounce it as archikos, archikos. According to Thayer's, it means this: one that takes the lead in anything and thus affords an example, a predecessor in a matter, the one going before so others can follow. Now again, back in Matthew 16:24, I said I was going to refer back to what he said back then, where he said, "Then Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So he was our archikos. He was our trailblazer. He was the one that went before, and we are to follow. And as our trailblazer, he was made perfect or complete through his sufferings, as it says here. He was made perfect through the sufferings that he experienced. He was required, as our trailblazer, to endure sufferings. Now in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and you go back and chapter 11 is called the faith chapter, and it talks about many different individuals there who have exercised faith. And so it's what it's referring to here, which says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we too are required to endure. We have a race that is set before us, or a journey, you might say, that is set before us. And the final completion of that journey or that race will occur when the fall festivals are fulfilled. Verse 2. Since we're to do this, it says then, looking unto Jesus, looking unto our archikos, or the one that has been our trailblazer, the one we're to follow, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, Jesus had a joy that was set before him. Now, no doubt part of that joy was knowing that he was going to reassume his position at his Father's right hand and sit down at the right hand of the throne of glory, as it says here. No doubt that was part of the joy that was set before him. But he endured the cross and the shame associated with it. He endured all that was required of him. He looked beyond to what lay ahead. And no doubt part of that joy involved the fact that he knew he was providing a way that many sons could be brought to glory. No doubt that was part of the joy. Now, with that said, let's go back to Mark 13. Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. We'll read verses 1 and 2 again. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And in verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives," so after leaving the temple complex, apparently they walked to the Mount of Olives. And so now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, now I've never been there, and I know some of you have been, but I understand that you have a good view of the temple from the Mount of Olives, and perhaps they were seated in such a way that they could easily see the temple from where they were. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. So now, Peter, James, John, and Andrew had an opportunity here to share some private time with Jesus. And again, two days before he would die. And they're about to ask him a question. Now, I'd like to consider something here. We are now some 1,987 years later from this occasion. If you had an opportunity now, perhaps with three other members, to be able to sit down and have private time with Jesus right now, and you would be given an opportunity to ask him one question, what would it be? What would you ask him? Well, I think if you thought it through long enough and realizing you just had one question to ask, that perhaps your question would not be a whole lot different than what theirs was. And if you were to ask that same question now, I would suspect you would get a very similar answer. He would probably tell you something very similar. In verse 4, tell us, they said, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Now, I think if I had an opportunity to ask him one question, I'd probably want to ask him, when are you coming? When are you coming? I've been waiting a long time. When are you coming? Now, in Luke 21, verse 7, please don't turn there, but there the question is phrased a little bit differently, and it states there, when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And then in Matthew 24, verse 3, the question is phrased this way, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then in verse 5, and Jesus answering them began to say. And his answer is contained in the rest of the chapter. Matthew 24 contains the rest of his answer in Luke 21. His answer mentions numerous sayings that would occur between then and his return, the end of the age, at the time when the fall festivals will be fulfilled. People have searched these words for 1987 years, trying to decipher what the sign is, when the end will come. Currently, the Church of God, during this modern era, for nearly 85 years now, have been searching. Many are still searching, and we are still waiting. We're still waiting to know when it will happen. Please turn to Matthew's account. Matthew's account. For the purpose of this sermon, I want to ask that we take note of one specific part of his answer. Matthew 24 and in verse 13. And hearken back to the sermonette now, where he said, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. This word endures is actually made up of two Greek words. The first one meaning under, and the second Greek word meaning to remain, or to remain under, is what this endures means. To remain under, to undergo, to bear up under, to persevere, to endure or sustain a load of adversities. To bear up under a load of adversities. Now, I want to go back up and read what he said down to this particular verse. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many, he said, will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ. But they will be deceiving in what they say. Verse 6, you will hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. Many of those had to die this way back in the early history of the church. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And we've seen some of that in our day. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And so he is mentioning here a number of adversities that they would encounter and we have encountered. But he said, he who endures to the end will be saved. And this is where I intended to give you the title, Enduring to the End. Enduring to the End is the title of the message. This word end in the Greek means the goal that we're reaching for, the point aimed at, completion or conclusion it can mean. The end can actually be death, and I think Mr. Staggs mentioned that in his sermonette. The four who were present there and participated in asking the question reached their end a long time ago. A long time ago. All of those who have died in the faith over the years have reached their end. Jesus the Christ had to endure many things to his end. He had an end in the flesh. His multifaceted mission as the Christ came to an end. He fulfilled every prophecy that pertained to that. Him being our trailblazer, we too will have to endure many things to our end. Our end may also be death. For some, they're going to be alive when Jesus Christ returns. Some of us won't. One significant thing that we're enduring now is the wait. Is the wait. To patiently wait for his return. We're having to endure that. In 1 Peter 2, I want to notice what is stated there, what Peter wrote. 1 Peter 2 and in verse 18. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. And he's talking here about those who are employees. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, some of us have had employment where we had very good conditions to work under. Others have been employed in situations where it hasn't been very good. So he's no doubt talking here about a slave-master relationship as well. But he's addressing those different kinds of situations that we find ourselves in. For this is commendable, it says, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now it's interesting here in verse 20, these words, take it patiently actually are rendered from the very same Greek word as was rendered endures in Matthew 24 and verse 13. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults that you take it patiently or that you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it and you take it patiently, you endure that, this is commendable before God. But to this we are called, to endure. Part of the journey to the end is that we are to suffer and that we are to endure. Because Christ suffered, we as his followers, we are to go through similar situations. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, I know you, some of you who are very familiar with this book and knows what's in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, you may wonder, why are we going there? That's a love chapter. Well, I want to take note of something here, is what it says about love. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. I think Mr. Foster just read through this just recently, so I'll go through it quite quickly. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So in other words, love is vital. It's vital. No matter what talent we got, no matter what anything we have, we've got to have love. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, it thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is a vital part of us being successful in this journey. Without love, I can almost guarantee you we don't have a chance of completing this journey. We've got to have it. It's got to be part of our makeup. And it comes through God's Holy Spirit. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James 1 and in verse 12. James writes this, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This word temptation here in the Greek can mean either temptation or enticement, or it can mean testing and proving. So it can mean either one, and it depends on who's involved as to which you would use. If it is God involved, it is for the purpose of proving someone. If it's Satan involved, it will be him tempting us and trying to entice us or cause us to fall. Obviously, the context here is the second. Going on, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone in that way. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, while this is not something God does, but since we're human and we live in this world that Satan is ruling right now, we have to endure this. It's there. It's something we have to endure. Now, I want to go, hold your place here, by the way, and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or chapter 10, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to see this very same word used in what appears to be a different way. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. But we see something that's very good stated here. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation, again, this is that same word. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. It doesn't matter what kind of temptation it is. It doesn't matter if it's a proving situation or whether it is an enticement situation. He won't allow you. If you're one of his children, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. With the help of God's Spirit and with the love that comes through that Spirit, that you'll be able to handle. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And the margin shows that bear it could be rendered endure it. It's possible. He's going to make a way for that to happen. Now back in James 1 and verse 12, I wanted to read that again. Blessed is the man who endures this temptation, whichever kind it is, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life. Enduring to the end results in an incredible, incredible reward. Now Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. When God's Spirit comes into us, there is a begettal that takes place and we become his children. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Then verse 17, a very important verse. And if children, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But notice this big little word, if, here. If indeed we suffer with him. Yes, suffering is required, that we may also be glorified together. There's coming a time when those who faithfully endure will take their place in the family of God and become part of the very bride of Jesus Christ and will be recognized as such. Verse 18, Paul wrote, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Notice verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Yes, we're having to suffer, but really in another whole different way, the whole world is groaning, waiting for what we're looking forward to. Not realizing it, but they are. Verse 23, and not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. I hope that's true of each and every one of us, that we truly are groaning and looking forward to that with great anticipation, because truly the reward is going to be incredible. One last scripture in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. This is something that occurred shortly after Pentecost. Don't know exactly how many days transpired from the time the events of Pentecost Day occurred. But in Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, we read about where Peter and John went together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those that entered the temple. And if you read on over in the latter part of this chapter, you find that he was, and actually it's the next chapter, you'll find that he had been laid there for 40 years. He was over 40 years old. He was very well known. He was right there at the gate of the temple where people came and went. Well, God used John, Peter and John to be instruments through which that he was healed. He was healed, and many people saw it, realized it, and actually, right after it happened, a rather large crowd assembled, and Peter had an opportunity to say some things to them, and he said this, beginning in verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So at this point in time, all that Christ had to do was over. It had been done. It had been several days past because the day of Pentecost had already occurred. And this is on beyond that. Verse 19. He says, repent, therefore. So those who are present and those whom God would choose would have an opportunity to repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. So certain individuals, including us, have had an opportunity to become part of the building of his church. They had that opportunity then. And the church began to be built on the day of Pentecost, and it continues till today. But notice how it is worded here beyond this point. I'll go back and read the beginning of verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. So in other words, the building of the church has to be completed before Christ can return. We're in that process now. We've now been included among those who have been called to become part of the building of that church. When the building of the church is complete, then and only then can the fall festivals begin to be fulfilled. Our calling involves becoming followers of Jesus Christ. As our trailblazer, he was required to endure many things to provide us a means for salvation. In order to receive that salvation, we too will have to endure many adversities. But we can take hope in Jesus' own words when he said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved."